What else? I think that's all I got to tell you, and we got a lot to look at. So let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. We'll look tonight, Lord willing, at 33 and 34. The title of our message, Mercy, Grace, and Glory. Mercy, Grace, and Glory. Exodus 33 and 34. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 makes it clear that all of the things recorded here in the book of Exodus, and then many of those things recorded in the book of Numbers as we get the history of the children of Israel from that point of deliverance from Egypt's bondage all the way up into their inheriting the promised land. Well, almost inheriting the promised land. They get right to the edge and they're ready to go. But that whole scene, we're told in 1 Corinthians 10, well, it was written and recorded for our instruction, for our encouragement, for our admonition. The idea being that we'd see the things they did wrong, and if we're smart at all, we would avoid them. And then we'd see the things that they did right, and if we're smart at all, we would imitate them. And really, that's what we're looking to do. We're looking to see, okay, what was going on with Moses? What was going on with the children of Israel? What was going on with God? And how would God have us readjust our thinking when it comes to our relationship to Him, our relationship to one another, our relationship to the world? Well, Israel's rebellion and idolatry, and that was really the subject of our last study, it could have led to their annihilation. That's not my opinion. Back in chapter 32, verse 10, God said, "Let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." That was quite an offer, really, if you think about it. He's saying, Moses, I know you're fed up. I'm fed up too. I'm just going to wipe them all out. We'll start fresh. You'll sort of be the main guy. The whole nation will come from you. What a temptation. But Moses' heart, much like the heart of our Lord and Savior Jesus, was for the people. Moses wasn't in it for what he could get out of it. No, Moses really wanted to be close to the Lord, and he really wanted to be useful to the Lord. So he began to plead with the Lord, petition the Lord, and Moses' intercession led to God's mercy. Now, if you know the nature and character of God, you know Moses didn't talk God into anything. Moses simply reminded God, hey, you've made some promises and you have a reputation and these are your people and you delivered them, and hey, they need to make it to the destination. And as Moses rehearsed what God had promised to do, well, God said, oh, that's a good plan, then let's go with that. Why not? It was God's plan from the very beginning, you see. And what happens is we really see the same thing in our lives. Wonderful parallels in the intercessory ministry of our Lord. You know, when Jesus was on the cross, he cried out, "It is finished." That means that the work he came to do, the blood he shed, the death he died, it paid in full for our sins. The work was finished. But Jesus continues to minister on our behalf. He's at the right hand of the Father, we're told, and he is our advocate. It's a legal term. You got to go stand before the judge. You want the best attorney you can get. And that's what the Bible says Jesus is for us. He's there before the Father saying, yeah, I see it. I saw it too. But I paid for that sin, Father. I laid down my life. I shed my blood, that he might be forgiven, that she might be forgiven. And so the Lord, he continues to intercede for us. Now, he's not talking the Father into it either. Why? The Father so loved the world and us in it. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was always plan A, see? God wants us in his presence. He wants us to be with him for eternity. So we see then God's mercy, first of all and foremost, and that he didn't consume the people. And you know, the Bible says God's mercies are new every morning. And I'm grateful for that, because every day I can thank the Lord he's given me another day to grow in him and to walk with him and to represent him. It is God's mercy that we're alive physically, that we're alive spiritually, that we're alive eternally. But there's more than his mercy. See, mercy is not getting what you deserve. And the wages of sin is death, so death's what we deserve. But we get mercy. That's not getting death because Jesus, well, he paid that penalty. He paid that price. Grace, on the other hand, and many of you know, it's getting what we don't deserve. And we see right off as we get into chapter 33, the grace of God as he ministers to those people. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt." You see, that little debate is still going on. They're your people. No, you take them. No, they're yours. No, really, they're yours. Well, you brought them out of the land, the Lord says, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. God's grace is first demonstrated here, and that he continues to direct them. In spite of their failures, in spite of their sin, God says, hey, Moses, lead them on. Take them to the place that I've showed you. And then he gives them not only direction, but protection. I will send my angel before you, verse 2. And I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. So direction, protection. Then in verse 3, provision. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. Now, it's all good to that very last part, because God's basically saying, okay, I'm going to continue to direct you, I'm going to continue to protect you, and I am going to ultimately provide completely for you. But he says, one thing I've decided, I'm not going to hang out with you guys anymore. I'm not going to go with you. And I love what happens here because Moses knows that all the blessings of God can never come close to the presence of God. And I think sometimes we can be a little shallow in this area, that we can be so excited about what God's done for us or is doing for us, or even what God's doing through us, that we can forget the greatest benefit is that intimate, personal, close walk with him. Not all the stuff he gives us or all the work he gives us or all the fun we get to experience. I love it all. I love everything about the ministry. I love everything about walking with and serving the Lord. But I do find sometimes I can be so busy doing that I forget the one I'm doing it for. And I can forget how this whole thing got started. And so if it happens to me, man, I think it could happen to you. And so I see Moses as a wonderful example here as well, he's going to want to make sure the Lord goes with them. Now, sin, you know, breaks fellowship. That's why these guys are mourning. Verse 4 says, when the people heard these tidings, these grave tidings, they mourned and no one put on his ornaments. And the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you're a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in a moment and consume you. Therefore, take off your ornaments that I may know what to do to you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. So basically what's happening here is their sin, though God is continuing to direct, protect, and provide, he said, you've broken fellowship. And fellowship has to be restored. And as we've studied through Exodus, well, it's become clear. Fellowship can only be restored through sacrifice. And sacrifice, well, it calls us to acknowledge that, yeah, I've broken fellowship, my sin, and I need a way back, Lord. Well, Moses, we read in verse 7 then, really verses 7 through 11, he took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. Now, we've been studying the tabernacle they're going to build. They're not there yet. They haven't done that yet. And so what he does is he pitches a tent outside of camp, a great deal away, it says. And then he began to hang with the Lord out there. It came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he'd gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass when Moses entered the tabernacle, the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing on the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So here's the picture he draws for us. Moses has set up the tabernacle out there, but he comes back and forth. And when they see him head in that direction, they all get in the door of their tents or the doorway, and they begin to just worship the Lord. And it's like, there's our guy, and he's going to go meet with God, and he's going to talk to God, and God's going to talk to him, and I'm going to come back, or he's going to come back with, well, God's heart for us, God's word to us. And so the people worshiping as Moses was there fellowshipping with the Lord. Now the language makes it sound like, well, this is just sort of, you know, something that was happening. But you have to remember, God wasn't revealing himself to anyone else at this time in history like this except Moses. And Moses was closer to the Lord than anyone else in his generation. God says of him that he spoke to him face to face, that he talked to him like a friend. Now, you've got to know, and he's going to describe God in a little bit in a couple other ways, that as he met with God, it says that the cloud would descend, and that the, you know, the pillar of fire would descend. God always manifested himself either in the cloud or in the pillar of fire. But the Bible says that God is spirit, and those that worship must worship him in spirit and in truth. No man, he'll say in just a little bit, can see my face and live. So when he says he met with Moses face to face, he's saying he was close and intimate and personal with Moses. If you read this and think, well, man, if God would just appear to me, how wonderful. Listen, you are as privileged as Moses. And when we read about one man out of the whole congregation having direct access to God, we need to know that we are as blessed as Moses. We can approach him. We can talk to him. He meets with us face to face. He speaks to us individually and personally. And if you aren't experiencing that, if your contact with God happens through these services, and that's it, you know, you kind of pray and read otherwise, but it doesn't seem like he's there or anything's happening. You got to know he's there because he says he's there. And if you desire, as Moses did, and we're going to see his heart, though he was closer to God than anyone else in his generation, his greatest desire, well, it was to be closer even still, to see more of the Lord and be more intimate with the Lord. And so Moses says to the Lord in verse 12, "See, you say to me, bring up the people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and I found grace, or you have found grace in my sight. Therefore now I pray, if I found grace in your sight, show me your way." First of three requests that he's going to make at this particular juncture, he says, "Show me your way." And then he's going to go on and he says, "If I found grace," well, he had and he knew that. So it's really since I've found grace, he says, "Show me your way." And then he says, "That I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." Moses continues, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known to your that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who were upon the face of the earth." And the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For now you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Now get this. God's mercy demonstrated that he didn't destroy them. His grace demonstrated that he directed them, he protected them, he provided for them. And even when he said, "That's it, I'm not staying with you anymore," Moses intercedes and pleads, and the Lord says, "All right." He concedes, and he says, "All right, my presence will go with you." Now, I made mention of it, and you gotta think it through for a moment with me. This idea that, Lord, more than anything else, I want to hear from you. I want to find grace in your sight. And he says, you will sin with me. Where was it exactly? It was too good to pass. He says, you said, bring out the people. You said, I know you by name, found grace in my sight. I pray if I found grace, show me your way. First of the three petitions. There are more. But show me your way. Lead me, he's saying, personally. There is a way, the scripture says, that seems right unto man, but the end thereof is death. Moses, well, he knows. Well, he needs to be hearing from the Father and guided and directed by the Father. So he says, show me your way. And then we saw the second request. Promise me your presence. I don't want to go for you. I want to go with you. And I encourage you to think the same way. Lord, I don't want to just go out and witness. I just want to walk with you and be a witness. I don't want to try to do for you. I just want to be close to you. And here's the good news. If we make pursuit of God and relationship with God, intimacy with God, our master passion, well, all the rest of the stuff is going to happen. If we're close to him and he wants to accomplish something through us, all he has to do is whisper in our ear and say, let's go, let's do, let's accomplish. But Moses is asking for those things most important to him. Now, here's my question. What's your heart's greatest desire? You know, Solomon was given an opportunity that, well, let's face it, if it happened to us, we'd be blown away. God basically said, anything you want, it's yours. And Solomon said, Lord, more than anything, I need wisdom. Show me how to go in and out from among your people. And, you know, he could have asked for riches. He could have asked for, well, God said, because you didn't ask for all of that, I'm going to give you what you ask and I'm going to give you all the rest as well. Sort of seek ye first the kingdom and all these things will be added unto you. See, that's what was going on. But Solomon asked for wisdom, and the Bible says Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. And I think, you know, well, what was Solomon before he was the wisest man that ever lived? He was a guy that needed to know what to ask. He said, man, I just need your wisdom, Lord. Elijah, mentored by a guy named Elijah, gets a little confusing. You can't even say confusing after you say Elijah and Elijah. But the bottom line is, when Elijah is about to pass off the scene, he says, what do you want? And Elijah says, I want a double portion of what God's given you. We're talking about one of the most dynamic, radical prophets and miracle workers of the Old Testament. And the guy that's following in his footsteps says, I want twice as much of whatever God's doing in and through you. And I think sometimes that when, if God were to ask us, what do you want? Oh, I just want all my bills paid off 1 month in advance, you know, and, or I just want a better car, one that starts every time, even in the winter, even when the cables are old. We think so small. And I'm not saying, you know, well, Lord, I want everything. No, it's, give me that perfect thing. Lord, you know who I am. You know what you're making me to be. You know what you want to do through me. And so Moses, like Solomon who asked for wisdom and got it, like Elijah who asked for a double portion and got it, he says, show me your way, lead me. And as you follow through Moses' life, you will find God is always close to Moses. God grants this kind of request. Promise me your presence. I don't want to go away. I don't want to go for you. I won't go unless I go with you. And then he says, is his third major request, show me your glory. The idea being, I sense you, I hear you, you're talking to me. I mean, I know I'm closer to you than anybody else, but I want more. I want more. Show me your glory. Well, God says in verse 19, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face and live. For no man can see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me. You shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I'll cover you in my hand while I pass by, and I'll take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. Now, this is called an anthropomorphism. What it is it describes God in terms of human characteristics, human body parts in this particular passage. In other passages, he describes God according to his attributes and his nature and his character. And he has to use human language. Well, but that's all we have, you see. But it's impossible to really grasp God through this language, and here's why. He says he's spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And he says here, no one can see my face and live. And it's kind of an odd passage if you've read ahead or if you're thinking about it right now. He says, well, I'm going to put you in one passage, sort of in the cleft of the rock, or I'm going to stand you on the rock. And then I'm going to pass by, I'll let you see my back parts. Now, I don't know what God's back parts are, since he doesn't have any real front parts. But what I do know is happening is he says, I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to answer your prayer. I'm going to meet your heart's desire. And that's what's really happening. Now, you got to see that this whole stand you on the rock and I'll pass by. Hey, as you read through the New Testament, you find that the rock is our Lord and Savior Jesus. It's only in Jesus that we can meet with the Father, that we can hear from the Father, that we can have fellowship with the Father. How do we know that? Jesus says, no one comes to the Father but through me. And Moses says, I want to see your glory. Philip really says something similar, doesn't he? Show us the Father and that'll do it. That's our heart's desire. Philip, like Moses, said, hey, if I could have anything, this would be that one thing. I want to see your glory. I want to see the Father. But you know, John had already figured it out. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Jesus would say, hey, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why? The Father is spirit. And so don't get a picture of, okay, he's got a face and he's got a back and he's got, no, he's just, this is language describing, okay, you can't see the fullness of me, but I'm going to give you just a glimpse of my glory. And how does he go on to do that? Well, there's something sandwiched before or between, and it's these first four verses here in 34. The Lord, one more evidence of his grace, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. And be ready in the morning, not that God meant anything by that, but be ready in the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain, and no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout the mountain, neither flocks or herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. And Moses rose early in the morning, went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. We see in this first part, before we get back to the glory, and he sandwiched it here. It has to be important. It has to be significant. We see that the law given once again. And God, our God, is a God of the second chance. They blew it. God destroyed some, he disciplined the rest. And then he says, look, you still need my law. You still need to know my holiness. You still need to know my plan for your holiness. And so he says, come back up the mountain. He goes up, by the way, and spends yet another 40 days with the Lord up there. 40 days. But in the midst of all of this, God is revealing his glory. We've seen his mercy that he didn't destroy him, his grace that he gave him, direction, protection, provision, and now his presence once again. But his glory is revealed as he demonstrates, first of all, who he is. He's creator, sustainer, savior. And what he does, well, he creates, he saves, he sustains. It might sound like the same thing, but it really isn't. One just talks about his very being, who he is and what he is. He's God, the only true and living God. And then what he's done, he's created. He is the wonderful creator of all things. The heavens declare the glory of God, we're told. So his glory revealed in his handiwork. salvation. Hey, Jesus in John 17, as he prays, and as you read through the prayer in Matthew in the garden, he knows his time has come. And at one point he says, Father, the time has come, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. How would Jesus be glorified? Through the cross. He would be lifted up, men drawn to him. He would lay down his life, and he knew it. His glory through the cross. So God is revealing his glory through who he is, through what he's done, and what he's like. And that brings us really to this next little section, beginning at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. He says, I want to see you. I want to see your glory. And the Lord says, all right, I'll give it to you. And God demonstrates his glory by revealing his nature, his character, his attributes. When he says, this is my name, he's saying, this is what I'm like. This is my nature. This is my character. Now, for some who've been led to believe that God in the Old Testament is a little different than God in the New Testament, this can be a bit of a shock. As the Lord passes by, he proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And I got to share something with you, well, a couple things with you as it would relate to this. This is what God is like. This is what God has always been like. This is what God will always be like. He's merciful and gracious. He's long-suffering, patient. He abounds, overflows in goodness and truth. He keeps his mercy. He forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. There's an unfortunate translation of this next section. If you actually have the NIV, I sometimes refer to it as the nearly indispensable version, sometimes the nearly inspired version. But in any case, verse 7 is translated, if you have the NIV, he punishes the children and the children's children for the sins of the fathers. I say that's unfortunate, and here's why. It's unbiblical. And it's kind of mind-blowing to me that people who could have and should have known better, the translators, would have translated it such. And here's why. Well, both Exodus 20, verse 5, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, that's Exodus 20, verse 5, Deuteronomy 5, verse 9, they add the words, to those who hate me. It's very important. He's saying, I will mount up, or I will, you know, continue this iniquity upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. But what God will not do is punish the children for the father's sins or the fathers for the children's sins. And I got to just read it to you because I want you to be sure about this. It's especially if you don't have NIV, you're like, well, why'd you bring that up? I didn't even know. Bums me out now. But I want to make sure I clear it up because some people do have it. And there are some people who think, man, my life is such a mess because my dad was such a mess. Now, I do think that the iniquity is passed on from generation to generation. The sin. Hey, we're all sinners and we were born and raised by sinners. Some of us have had wonderful, wonderful families, though, parents that walk with the Lord and taught us rightly and were good examples and models to us. Some of us weren't so fortunate. Not to rag on my dad, but he's in heaven now, and so he's, you know, not going to mind. But when I was growing up and in need of a real role model, well, my dad, he never really knew his dad, so he had no instruction, no guidance. He grew up in the 30s and 40s. He was a singer and hung out and all the musicians and did a lot of things musicians did, including drugs and you know, drinking and all that stuff. And so when I was growing up, I used to get stoned with my own dad. It's like it's for those of you who've been raised by godly Christian parents, it's like, what? How? What dad would get their kids stoned? Listen, I knew hundreds of people in Laguna Beach that got their kids stoned, and they didn't even wait till they were teenagers. It was just common in the 60s and 70s.
Everybody's like, man, pot's so good. We just got to make sure everybody has some. You want? You think we should give it to the kids? Oh, yeah, give it to them. It'll be great. It'll mellow them out. You know, and
but the idiocy of all of that. And I don't say any of that to pick on my dad, because I honestly, he just didn't know better. But the reason I do share it is the sin is passed on from father to son. And in that case, it's like, hey, let's have a drink together. Let's have a joint together. Let's snort this together. And we did all those things. And it's just tragic. Now, the good news is, God doesn't punish the children for the sins of the fathers. And he gives you an opportunity to break the chain. If you've grown up with godly parents tonight, you should just be praising the Lord for those godly parents. And if you are a godly parent, your kids, if they don't appreciate you, they will someday, I promise you. But if you're not a godly parent, repent. Become a good witness, a good example to your children. And you know, if you're going to use my dad as the example, you'll probably think, well, compared to Sam's dad, I'm pretty good. Don't use him then as the example. Look at the dad you think is the very best that you've ever met and use him as an example. But the point, and I got to read this to you, Deuteronomy 24, verse 16 says, the fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall the children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. So important. God does visit the iniquity of the children or the fathers upon the children and the children's children. That stuff passes down from generation to generation. But there are some people today taking this much too far. They're using it as an excuse. And they're saying, well, my grandpa was an alcoholic. Well, that's what we call it now. And my dad was an alcoholic, and so I'm an alcoholic. Listen, you break the chain in Jesus. That chain, because see, I was a descendant naturally of my earthly father, but now I'm a descendant spiritually of my heavenly father. And I have a whole new DNA spiritually. And it doesn't matter what I was taught or what I did or what I experienced. It only matters what I'm being taught and what I do and what I now experience. And my experience is so good in the Lord. He is a perfect father. He never messes up. He never is a bad witness. He never encourages me to sin. He never leads me down a road of destruction. And so in any case, God, as he's sharing his heart and his nature and his character, as he's revealing his glory, he's saying, listen, visiting the iniquity, yeah, it does happen. Why? Because he's not only merciful and forgiving and gracious and long-suffering, and he's just and righteous. And so unrepentant sin, it's got to be dealt with. Unrepentant sinners, they've got to be dealt with. So bottom line, he says now, verse 8 and 9, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And why not? Wouldn't you? God says, hey, here I am, and this is what I'm about. And you want to know me better? This is me. This is my heart. This is my essence. This is my very nature. And Moses could do nothing but bow and worship. And then he says, now if I found grace in your sight, Lord, I pray, go among us, even though we are stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us as your inheritance. Three more petitions. He gets God this far, and he says, now seeing what you're like and understanding your nature and character, Lord, please, I acknowledge what we are, but be with us and pardon us and take us as your inheritance. So the Lord says, behold, I'll make, verse 10, a covenant before all your people, and I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Therefore, take heed to yourselves, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. So God says, here's my covenant with you. And part of that covenant is I don't want you making any covenant with anyone else. Now, a covenant was an irrevocable agreement between two parties. And so God says, here's what I'm going to do, but here's what I'm going to require. I'm going to do all this, but I don't want you making a covenant with those people. You shall destroy their altars, verse 13. Break down their sacred pillars. Cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifices to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. By the way, as far as an example to learn from and a bad example not to follow, all the things he warns them not to do here, guess what? They do them. Man, they don't wipe everybody out, and their sons marry the daughters of the land, and that very thing he warns them would happen. That they end up in idolatry. He says, make no molded gods for yourselves. And then we pick up with just a series of regulations concerning the feast and the firstborn and the Sabbath and the sacrifice and the first fruits. And all of it we've looked at some point and we'll look at again. But read along. The feast of unleavened bread you shall keep 7 days. Eat unleavened bread as I have commanded you. And the appointed time in the month of Abib. For the month of Abib you came out from Egypt. So he says, I want you to celebrate every year with a 7-day celebration, that release from the bondage in Egypt. And all that opened the womb are mine. He deals with the firstborn. Every male firstling among the livestock, whether ox or sheep, but the firstling of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem him, you shall break his neck. And the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruits of wheat harvest, the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year all your men shall appear before the Lord God of Israel. For I will cast out the nations before you and enlarge your borders. Neither will any man covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven, nor shall the sacrifice of the feast of Passover be left until morning. The first of your first fruits of your land you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I know as we go through all these, you're like, okay, I get the fasting, I get the firstborn, I get the Sabbath, I get the sacrifice. What's the mother's goat and the milk thing? Now, I got to be honest with you, I've done some reading on it, but nothing that really is satisfying to me. But here's something God tells them to do. He doesn't always tell them why. Here's what I have noticed, though, as I read through. He says, I'm separating you and you're going to be different from everybody else. So if people met you and you were one of them, at the very least, they might think, oh, you're the ones that don't boil your goats in their mom's milk, right? And it's like, yeah, we're known for that. It's a big thing in our culture. I just don't know, to be honest. But in any case, the Lord said to Moses, write these words, verse 27, for according to the tenor of these words, I have made a covenant with you in Israel. And he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He ate neither bread or drank water. And he wrote on the tablet the word of the covenant, the 10 commandments. Now, all of this began with God's mercy, and we've seen it. God's grace, and we've seen it, and God's glory. But it actually concludes, and that's why I wanted to do both chapters tonight. It concludes with yet another revelation of the glory of God. And it's a wonderful and unique picture for us. For as Moses goes in to commune with God, he literally was lit up by the experience. Read with me, verse 29. Moses came down from Mount Sinai, the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand. And Moses didn't know. The skin of his face shone while he talked with him. And when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Here's the picture, Moses in the presence of God. And now as he comes out, he is reflecting the glory of God. And I'm thinking, we have something even Moses didn't have. You see, God was speaking to Moses, meeting with Moses, encouraging Moses, but it was from the outside. Jesus, we're told, in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, has taken up residence within every born-again believer. And while Moses reflected the glory of God, we radiate the glory of God. And Moses' glory, well, it was a fading glory. We see that. Moses calls to Aaron, to them, Aaron, the rulers of the congregation, and Moses talked with them. Verse 32 says, all the children of Israel came near. He gave them as commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when he'd finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he'd take the veil off till he came out. And he'd come out and speak with the children of Israel whatever had been commanded. And whatever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone. And Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. Now when you get to 2 Corinthians, and Hebrews touches on this, but 2 Corinthians does a wonderful job in chapter 3, and that's sort of like extra credit if you want to read it later. He makes a big deal, Paul writing to the Corinthian church, of the fact that Moses was covering his face, not because he didn't want people to see the glory of God, but because he knew the glory was fading, you see. The glory that Moses demonstrated, that people could see in him, well, it was a reflection of how much time he'd been in the presence of God and how long it had been since he'd been in the presence of God. Well, that glory would fade proportionately. But get this, our glory isn't reflected, as I shared. It is radiating. It is radiant glory. Why? God has taken up residence within us. And our glory isn't fading. It is ever increasing as we yield more of us. And you know, we pray things like, oh Lord, give us more of your spirit. And the Lord's saying, you really have more than you can use. I just want more of you. That's really the thing. Lord, have all of me. Let me radiate your glory. Let me be so sensitive to your presence that you can whisper in that still small voice and I'll hear you. That you can guide and direct me and I'll follow you. Well, in any case, we, like Israel, are in need of God's mercy. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, hey, let this be the night. The wages of death, or the wages of sin, excuse me, is death. You've earned it. You deserve it. All of us were headed to a Christless eternity. But the gift of God, God's grace, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and then the glory of God within and shining and drawing as people see us passing from glory to glory to glory, ever increasing glory. Let's pray. Lord, we could ask for a lot of things, but Lord, my heart tonight is just to praise you for all you are, for who and what you are, and for all you've done. Lord, I really don't need anything. I know I just need you. And I'm sure that, Lord, all of us could make a list of things that could be better or could be changed or could be different. But Lord, ultimately, we just need you. And Lord, we know that you're willing. You forgave Israel. You blessed Israel and their stupidity and their rebellion and their insolence. And Lord, you never wrote them off. You disciplined them, but you still continued to guide and direct and provide and protect. And Lord, I thank you for your patience with us. I thank you for your revelation to us, that you're merciful and gracious and long-suffering. And Lord, you're all we've found you to be in the person of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, we know that what the world needs is to see you. And because you don't have a body, because you are spirit, you do indwell us. And Lord, they can see you, your glory manifested through us as we, like you, Lord, become long-suffering and abound in goodness and truth, as we, like you, keep mercy toward others and show mercy to others. Oh Lord, I pray you'd have your way in us, that you'd have your way, and that we would be ever increasingly sensitive to you and ever desiring more intimacy with you. And Lord, we pray for any and all here who maybe for the first time they're hearing this and thinking, man, I didn't even know such a thing was possible. Church, yeah, religion, yeah, but intimacy with God, closeness to God, a relationship with God. Listen, that's God's desire for you. And Jesus, the Son of God's made it possible. And if tonight you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, and if you'd say, Sam, pray for me, I'm ready, I'm willing, I want to be forgiven my sin, I want to be born again, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And I can't know what's going on inside your heart or what's going on in your life, but the Lord knows. And if there'd be any or many who've yet to say, yes, Jesus, let this be the night. God bless you. I see your hand right there in the middle. Anybody else ready to say, yes, I don't want to go another moment without you. I don't want to live another day without you. I want all I've heard of and more. Anybody else who'd say, Sam, pray for me too. I'm ready. Let's do it. Let me see your hand as well. Anybody else? How grateful we are, Lord, your goodness, that you see us and deal with us as individuals. And Lord, we know that a miracle has taken place, that you have opened eyes and softened a heart. And Lord, you've made your presence known and your love known and your provision known. So now you who raised your hand and any others who'd pray along, pray these words aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for drawing me here, for showing me my need for your mercy and the hope of grace and glory, that I could be not just forgiven, but transformed, that I could be like you, and that others could see you through me. Oh Lord, take my life. Use me, change me, have your way completely. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Yes.